turn this morning in our sermon series on 1 Corinthians to chapter 4. If you will turn to it in the Bibles. The Bibles in the pews, it's on page 158 in the New Testament section. Page 158 in the New Testament section, 1 Corinthians 4. Now, we've given this a title that appears at first sight to be a bit slick. I think it is a bit slick. Puffed up or puffed out? Well, I can't justify the second part of the title from Scripture, other than in the sense of the passage, but we can, the first part. So before we actually begin to look at the passage and to seek to expound it, may I just look at this particular word, puffed up, with you. If you look at verse 6, it is used in that particular translation of being puffed up in favor of one against another. But a fuller understanding of what the word means is seen if we look on in the chapter, just for a moment, to verses 18 and 19, where the same Greek word is translated in the RSV as arrogant. It's a very strong word to use, arrogancy. It's there twice in verses 18 and 19. This gives us something of the force of the word of puffed up. And just one other comment before we begin. In chapter 8 and verse 1, over the page, chapter 8 and verse 1, again the word is used, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And later indeed in 1 Corinthians 13, though we won't look at it, it says that love does not puff up. But here in chapter 8 and verse 1, the word knowledge, you'll see in the RSV, is in inverted commas, because it isn't just knowledge, full stop, but that special form of sort of inner spiritual knowledge which was affecting the Corinthian church. It was that which sprang from Greek thinking that you could have this higher super spiritual knowledge, and this made you superior to other people. So this is the thing that Paul is attacking in this chapter, chapter 4. It is a most devastating and uncomfortable chapter for any super spiritual people who might happen to have crept in this morning. So now let's see the contrasts that are made here in this chapter. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now I want to bring the contrast by showing you the breakdown of the two sorts of people in this chapter. First of all, to look at those who are puffed up, those who are super spiritual. There are several things I want to give you. If you're giving notes, I'll try and if you're taking notes, I'll try and list them clearly for you. Firstly, in verse 3, they presume to judge other people. They presume to judge other people. Now, the basis of this judgment is the basis of their spiritual superiority. And because of this so-called spiritual superiority, they're prepared to take other people to bits to sort of investigate their spiritual lives in a sort of inverted spiritual Watergate. And their judgment is not by Scripture, but by their own standards of super spirituality. This form of judgment, as we see it sometimes practiced today, means that if you belong to this super spiritual set, everybody else is a second-class Christian, if they haven't reached your particular spiritual superiority. Yes, they may be converted, but if you haven't found this higher spirituality, you are second-class. This is the judgment that the Corinthian church was wreaking upon other Christians. The second thing in verse 6 is that they were puffed up in favor of one against another. That is, that once you start on this basis of judging people by spiritual superiority, by your standards of spirituality, those who do not come up to that standard are written off. And this is what was happening in the Corinthian church. So there was the promotion of particular personalities, the idealizing of their achievements, the exaggeration of their spirituality, and the denigration of all who did not measure up to those super spiritual standards of judgment. This inevitably brought division, because there were those who must go who belonged to the sort of super spiritual party, and the others are pushed to one side, and inevitably there comes a split between them. So this puffing up caused division. Thirdly, in verse 8, they were so smug. And Paul comes with not a little sarcasm as he attacks them in verse 8. Already, he says, you are filled. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. Now, this is pretty biting stuff from Paul. Here are people who've been Christians just a matter of 2 or 3 years, who are regarding themselves as having arrived spiritually. They are filled, they are rich, they are complete. And they're looking down upon Paul, the great apostle Paul, as something very, very secondary to them. It's an extraordinary thing that this could happen, and yet it isn't so extraordinary when you see it happening today. You can see people who've been Christians just a very short while regarding themselves as having arrived fully and entirely spiritually, and able to look down upon people who've been Christian and faithful ministers of God, faithfully ministering the gospel in the power of Jesus for a lifetime. So this super spirituality is a very wretched thing that even creeps into the Christian church today. And the word that Paul uses for filled is the word satiated. They felt in no more need. The very reverse, if you like, of Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And it is, I believe, one of the great evidences of a person growing in grace and growing in Jesus that they become more aware of their sin, not less. It seems to me, as I meet some people who have been Christians for much longer than I have, that this is one of the great marks about them. They aren't feeling that they are now at a sort of much higher level, but the very clarity of sin becomes clear, becomes more evident to them. And they're people who are growing in this depth and grasp of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, Paul himself more than once makes the statement in his other epistles, for instance in Philippians 3, where he says, I do not consider myself to have arrived, but I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And again, here, as you look at this same passage, they are rich already. Possibly they had a pride in what they considered to be the full plethora of spiritual gifts. This was something of which they seemed to have great pride in Corinth. And other Christians perhaps were looked down upon as spiritual paupers who did not possess the full gambit, as they would see it, of spiritual gifts. And this word kings means that they felt themselves to be superior to all, including Paul. They were on a higher spiritual plane and were therefore able to rule in Christ's kingdom and despise the judgments of men like Paul. Now all this is pretty sickening. And Paul goes on in verse 10 here to say, you are wise, but we are fools. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. Indeed, I think one might put a little sort of summary under these particular verses, 8 to 10. This church was a great spiritual windbag. And Paul comes and deflates it. And he deflates it in two ways. He deflates it, firstly, by looking, if we may, for the moment, at the way in which judgment is going to be worked out. Look back at verse 5 of chapter 4. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then every man will receive his commendation from God. In other words, Paul is saying, God is the judge, and remember that in the final day he will expose all things, including you Corinthians. And you remember how just last Sunday we were looking at the way in which this will be, the comparison between lasting value of the gold, silver, precious stones type of work for God and that which will be burnt up in that day of the Lord. So again, Paul is underlining the point that God is the judge and not them. Or much more penetratingly in verse 7 here, he says to them, "And who sees anything different in you?" In other words, you have a lot of talk, a lot of words, but what is there that stands out about your life that is really different? Who can see anything that is really being worked out in your life to evidence the truth of your particular claims of higher spirituality? And then further in this same verse, he goes on to say, "And what have you that you didn't receive? That if you have received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift?" In other words, all that God gives us, salvation, the Holy Spirit, peace and joy and purpose and power and guidance and gifts, all these things are from God. And there is nothing to boast about at all except in God himself. So that when a person has spiritual pride or spiritual arrogance, the thing Paul is attacking here, they are, in some sense, thinking that they are good or great to have these things, rather than giving the honor to the Lord himself. It's interesting to note in passing that the great Augustine was thrilled with this verse, and he dwelt on it very constantly, because he said, this is a verse that reminds us that it's all of grace, God's gifts towards us. They are from God. So that to him alone can glory be given. Well, now we want to contrast with this particular spiritual arrogance, this spiritual pride that Paul is attacking, the picture of the follower of Jesus Christ, what, for the want of our slick title, we have called puffed out, people prepared truly to serve Christ. And this, I think, further deflates the whole picture of the Corinthian church. I think if you wanted to sum up the particular attitudes under following Jesus Christ, the thing that seems to me to come through in chapter 4 is that these people are God-pleasers. God-pleasers. Let's list out again these things. Firstly, in verse 1, they are servants of Christ. Now, immediately that Paul speaks humility and Christ-centeredness in that very phrase, the complete contrast to pride and self-centeredness. Now, we're used to the word servant, particularly as we read it in our English translations. We remember how Jesus took the towel as a servant in the upper room. We know how frequently the Bible speaks of us as being servants, but here Paul decides to use a word he uses nowhere else in the New Testament. And this is because of the force of the argument that he's making. The word he chooses to use is the Greek word to describe the rower on the lower bank of those big oars, you know, those big old ships, where they had rows and rows of galley slaves with these massive oars, and there were banks of them. And this word is the word used of a galley slave on the lowest deck. That's the word Paul uses to describe how he sees himself in his service for Jesus Christ. And he uses this word because it elevates the captain of the ship, the Lord Jesus, and denigrates his own part in it, that he is simply there to obey the orders of the Lord Jesus Christ, his captain. So immediately we begin to see the picture of a true follower of Christ. We see that it is an humble estimate of his own task and a centrality of Christ as Lord. Secondly, Paul speaks of himself and those who follow the Lord as stewards of the mysteries of God in verse 1. Now, this is, again, a great phrase, and Paul uses it deliberately. The Greeks, as we mentioned earlier in the sermon, again this morning, believed they had spiritual access to spiritual mysteries. And Paul says, but we are stewards of the true God's mysteries. And this word mystery is used in the sense of God's plan of salvation made before the world began and worked out and wrought out through Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary. This is what is meant by the mysteries of God in the New Testament. And Paul says, this is what we are committed to be stewards of the gospel. This is what has been committed to us as his servants. And as we've already seen in our exposition of this epistle, the Corinthians were in danger of forgetting the cross. Paul has to hammer this in chapter 1 at them. He has to remind them that they cannot go beyond the cross and leave it behind as if it didn't matter, that this is the very root and center of the gospel and the power of the gospel. And their preoccupation with super spirituality was taking them away from the centrality of the cross. Now, it's interesting that Paul uses the word steward here, because a steward, as you know, is someone who is committed with responsibility. He himself has little supervision. That's why he has to be faithful in the task to which he is committed. And he is someone, therefore, who has to handle this responsibility. He cannot reinterpret it. He cannot add to it or subtract from it. He is to present and spread and be a steward of that which is committed to him. And this is true of all of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all stewards of the gospel by which we were saved. Stewards to other people. Stewards to present that gospel to the world in which we live. Thirdly, here, in verses 3 to 5, we see that the follower of the Lord is also a God-pleaser. We've used this phrase earlier. A God-pleaser, because God alone is going to be the judge. Now, this very often, for many of us in our Christian work, means a steadying of our nerve. I remember being at a clergy conference a number of years ago. John Stott was there also. And there was a great deal of discussion at the time about the enormous pressures in the ministry. And some men who were almost being broken physically by it, because everybody expected them to care for them and to visit and to do this and to do that, to be able to preach like Paul every Sunday and to administrate and chair committees and all this stuff. And man after man was sort of saying, how can we cope? How can we cope with all these responsibilities? And I remember again a very godly man saying in that conference, I believe that there are many times in our ministry, and I would say this of all of us as Christians, when we have to say, my task is to be a God-pleaser. And in the last analysis, it is to God that I must answer for the way in which I use my time, my talents, and my ministry. That's true of every Christian in this church. In the last analysis, it is to God. And even though we get the most biting things said to us, and great misunderstandings perhaps towards us because of the way in which we're serving Christ in our lives, let's come back and back and back to this chapter to see that our task is to be God-pleasers. Those of us who were away at the Hiley Conference a couple of weeks ago will remember Richard Bewes saying to us and warning us about this new project, or not new project, but the project into which we are entering over our buildings. And he said, you wait and see. In a year's time, the Christian press will say, how dare they spend so much money on themselves? And people will say, as has been said very bitterly to me already by a person in the parish, it ought to be given to those in need. Now, we're conscious already of those sort of criticisms, but I believe that as a church, it is only because we have thrashed this through and through and through that this is what God is leading us into, that we dare go forward in it at all. And we need to come back and back and back to say, our task is to please God. However much people may hurl things at us about this particular project, we do believe, under God, that he has led us into it. And under God, we believe he will see us through to his glory. We are to be God pleasers. God is the judge. Fourthly, in verse 6, the man and woman who is serving Christ is someone who serves according to Scripture. Verse 6. Now, the actual words in the Greek here are according to what is written, but most commentators agree that this must mean the Old Testament Scriptures. And I believe, again, this forces us back to the pattern of service. We read that passage from Isaiah 42 earlier in the service this morning. And time again in the Old Testament, as well as, of course, in the New, we are shown that the way to follow the Lord is the way of serving him and trusting him. And Paul implies that the Corinthian church is swerving from the very scriptural standards of service. And fifthly here, in verse 9, we see that those who serve Christ as Paul did will probably share in the humiliation of the cross. Verse 9, Paul says, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle, and the word there is a theater, that is the idea of the arena, being thrown to death in the arena, like men sentenced to death, a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Paul knew something of what it meant to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was able to do this because fundamentally he had faced this issue, as he expresses it elsewhere in Galatians 6. Far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And here we see Paul prepared to serve Christ to the uttermost. And see how it is. We are fools for Christ's sake, he says in verse 10. We are weak. We are in disrepute. We hunger and thirst, are ill-clad and buffeted, and so on. How this contrasts to the spiritual superiority of the Corinthian church. Paul giving himself to the uttermost for Christ. I remember a fellow who used to ride on the underground from Morden every day, and he had a case. And on one side of the case, he had written in large letters, I am a fool for Christ. And after people had sort of seen this and nudged each other and giggled, he used to turn it round. On the other side it said, and whose fool are you? We are fools in the world's eyes. We're fools. We're fools to be sitting in this church on a beautiful summer's day. We're fools to spend our time serving other people, going house to house and giving ourselves in service of other people, scrubbing kitchen floors for old people. We're fools to be thinking about giving hundreds and thousands of pounds out of our own money and savings in order to rebuild this church for God. We're fools in the eyes of the world. But are we prepared to be fools for Christ? When Christ is at the center, we are prepared to be fools because it is he who is our whole incentive to living. Finally, then, in this passage, in the last paragraph, verses 14 to 21, having seen these contrasts between the puffed-up man and the man who is, in a sense, puffed out in service for Christ, we see, finally, the admonition that Paul brings. Now, I believe this is important, and I want to say it in care, but also in love. Paul's attitude to the super-spiritual is not one of non-confrontation, nor is it one of patronization. Verse 14 makes it clear, it is one of admonition. And Paul admonishes them on three counts. Firstly, on the gospel of Christ, verses 15 to 16. Paul says, I led you to Christ. I am your spiritual father. Through me you came to spiritual life. And now, not only are you really despising me, says Paul, you're despising the gospel and the cross. This is the force of the early part of the epistle. Because they despise Paul, they're despising the very gospel for which he stood. They had gone beyond that in their super spirituality. Secondly, he admonishes them on the ways of Christ. Their attitudes are not Christ-like. They are straying from real Christian living. They talk of power and spiritual gifts and special spirituality, but Paul implies they are straying from the ways of Christ. Look at verse 17. Therefore, I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in the church. These super spiritual people were having to be brought back to Christ, to the very center of how you live for Jesus Christ. And thirdly, he admonishes them on the whole basis or nature of power. He goes on to say, verse 19, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Now, obviously, these people, the Corinthian church, were talking about the power they had. And Paul implies that this is largely talk. How is power really demonstrated? I believe, and you will notice that I jumped verses 11 and 12. Let's just go back to them. Isn't this power worked out? Here is Paul, who has known what it means to be hungry and thirsty, ill-clad, buffeted and homeless, laboring, working with his own hands. And in the midst of that situation, Paul has proved Christ, the power of Christ. Or again, in the whole transformation of his attitudes, at the second half of verse 12, when reviled, we bless. Only the power of Christ can make a man or woman do that. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and are now as the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all things. That's power. It's power worked out in the midst of that situation. The power we pray is being worked out in those two OMF girls, still, as far as I'm aware, anyhow, in captivity with those bandits in southern Thailand. We believe, from the message they've sent out, that the power of God is sustaining in the midst of that terrible situation in which they are. This is where power is demonstrated, not in great talk, but in the way in which we live, in proving Christ day by day. So Paul says to them at the very end of this chapter, verse 21, well, how do you want my admonition? Do you want it on your terms, a worldly sort of superpower? If so, I'll come with a rod. Or do you want it on Christ's terms? If so, I'll come with love. The puffed-up attitude of the Corinthian church is something which we meet down through the history of the church time and time again. In one way or another, there is always something running that offers super spirituality. I believe that this chapter gives us the mandate, indeed, the urging to admonish it and to point those who think themselves to be super spiritual, to point them back to Jesus. As servants of Christ, as those to be centered on his gospel, centered on his ways, living out his power in their lives. Christ-centeredness is the very opposite to super spirituality. Let us pray. Lord, we've been troubled down through the centuries by this sort of thing, and we thank you that way there in the very early years of the Christian church, it occurred, not because we welcome its occurrence, but because you've been able to show us from Scripture its faults and how to meet it. And we pray that you will help us not to be puffed up or spiritually arrogant as if we were super spiritual people, but to walk in the humility of Christ, never straying from the cross of Calvary, longing to live for Jesus and to uplift Jesus in all our lives.
Help us to be such men and women that the glory of our lives might be entirely to Christ. For his name's sake, Amen.